School started this week for most. I think everybody's back, and parents are especially happy with that, right? Summer, you know how it goes. They're glad for the kids to be back. And so what happens when people go back, when your kids go back to school? Well, you give them the talk, right? You give them the talk. Especially if it's kindergarten, and you know you go through that every year. We see the parents, how emotional that is. They go through this. You remember talking to your kids the first time they went off to school. They were going, but you're pouring your heart into them and so forth, and you give this very emotional appeal that they would go and, you know, remember who they are, and they belong to Jesus, and, you know, we want you to learn about all the things he's made and so forth, and you have that cycle, and then your kid grows up and they go to middle school. You have this whole different approach when they change levels of education, then high school. But then it's very different when they go to college, but the cycle remains the same. The major difference is they don't come home at 3:30. You know, you're used to that happening with the kindergarten kid. Most of the time they come home, unless you're like me and you just kind of rode around your neighborhood until it got dark. Just kidding. But the parents ramp up that talk when their kids, when you drop them off at school, or they drive off from your driveway for that last time, and you have this emotional, intense, you know, what Joshua says in that first paragraph. Remember who you are. Remember what the Lord has done for you. Remember his commandments. Walk with him, and this is a very emotionally charged address as they depart their ways. And we're at this end of the book. You know, Grant preached last time about chapter 21. At the end, you have that great verse where it says that God has kept every promise, right? Every promise. He has fulfilled everything that he said that he would do. He's given them the land and so forth. And what makes this so emotional is that you have all these people gathered at Shiloh, that all 12 tribes, the leaders of those places and so forth. But what really makes this moving is that these people have fought together for 7 years. They have they've given their lives to one another. And, you know, when God gives the victory to them, it just moves them together and towards each other in a very, very deep way. And so you got all that going on. But the reason for the talk is because three of the tribes are about, it's actually two and a half, they're about to leave the west side of the Jordan in Canaan. They're going to cross the Jordan River Valley to the east, to where their inheritance is. That's and they're leaving. It's kind of like, you know, they're going to college and so forth. And so why are they leaving? Why would they leave the promised land? Well, you have to remember the context. You remember the story? Before they went into the promised land, you know, Moses is still alive, and all these folks, they look around and say, man, these pastures are really good. We would like for our sheep to have these. What do you think? And this is on the east bank, right? And Moses says, what are you talking about? We're going into the promised land. No, you can't do that. And they said, whoa. Moses, we will go and help you take the promised land. We will go with our brothers. But once God has kept his promises, could we go back and could we have these lands? And Moses says, okay. And the Lord says, it's okay. They can go back across, and they can set up their homes and so forth. And so basically what's happened, they left their wives and their homes and their tents, and they've gone to help their brothers. It's a great act of devotion. And now 7 years after they have kept their word, and they, you know, they've trained and fought together with all these brothers and so forth, they bled together, they've died together, God says, okay, the land is yours in the west, and here's a portion to the east side of the Jordan River that you may go and possess. Okay? And so that's the context. Now, you may be thinking, you know, what's the big deal about them leaving? You know, they're just going across the river, right? Well, I don't know, if you're probably like me. You don't realize, unless you study, somebody points it out to you, that the Jordan River Valley is the most unique place in the world geographically. I mean, we know about the Grand Canyon, and a lot of us have been there. It's not a Grand Canyon, but this is a colossal, as one commentator says, a colossal ditch. It starts off at sea level in the northern part of the land, and it goes to 1,300 feet. It moves 1,300 feet down, okay? It starts at sea level, and then it goes 1,300 feet below sea level, and then you got the Dead Sea. Right? You know, you've heard about that. And then it goes another 1,300 feet. So it's this massive trench in the earth. And the river valley is 2 miles wide to 15 miles wide in some places. So this is a big geographical barrier to the people. And it's not easy to cross. You know, we have bridges. We go over large bodies of water. Bridges, you know, make life easy for us. But this was will we ever see these people again? And in fact, if you go to the book of Judges, when there's a fight with some of God's enemies, some of the folks on the east side don't make it over to help. It's not because they don't want to. It's not practical for them to get over there in time to help their brother. So that's why Joshua gives them this moving charge and follow the Lord. And you know, these people, they're weeping together. You know, they're loving each other and saying goodbye, like Paul said to the elders in Ephesians or the book of Acts, the elders at Ephesus and so forth. But anyway, here's the surprising part. You got all that emotion, you know, kids going off to college stuff. But then the surprising part of this passage in just a few verses, in just a little time, you go from all this unity and peace and admiration and encouragement and remembering who they are in the Lord and so forth to a great amount of tension between the tribes of the West Bank and the East Bank, so to speak. It's just amazing how fast things can change, isn't it? And if you don't see that, I wanted to point out that emotional change, the shift is amazing between those paragraphs. And we have to be aware of how quickly sin can overtake us. And that's not the point of the sermon. But this morning, I'm going to ask two questions as we go to the gospel. Why is there strife? I hope you picked it up from reading the passage, but we're going to develop it a little bit. Why is there strife? Why is there division? And the second question is, how is the unity preserved? Why is there strife? And how is the unity preserved? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word that is eternal and that is a picture of the eternal living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, as our shepherd, we ask that you would send your spirit to strengthen and comfort and encourage us again today as we behold your beauty. Let your beauty fill our souls as we just sang. And we will give you the praise. Thank you for meeting with us again. Thank you for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the eastern tribes depart. They're all at Shiloh. And the next thing you know, they build this giant altar. It makes it very clear in the text. It's an imposing piece of architecture, if you would. It's the western tribes hear about it. And it seems the altar has been built on the west side of the valley, there's a lot of debate about that. That could be a major point, I suppose, if you wanted to think about it a lot. But here's the amazing part of the passage. Look at verse 12 again. When the people of Israel heard it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Wow. They've been fighting together, and now they're thinking like this. But before they pull the trigger, before they nuke the people on the east side, right, they send this group, a delegation, led by Phinehas, the high priest, to see what's going on. And in verses 16 to 20, they express their concerns to the eastern tribes. And I won't read those verses again, but basically they're upset because there seems to be a breach of faith. And they say, do you remember what happened in the wilderness and what happened when we did not follow the Lord, how the Lord was angry with all of us and it was just devastating and so forth? But the question is, why all the fuss about the altar? You know, why the fuss about the altar? Well, if you go back to Deuteronomy 12, God through Moses gives us the reason. And he tells them there that there should be one place only for sacrifice. And if that's not the clear picture of Jesus Christ being the only way to God in the Old Testament, there it is. How does that picture Christ? That's an easy one, right? One Lord, one faith, baptism, one gospel, one place of sacrifice, one man given by which we must be saved, one hope of the gospel. But anyway, God says one place of sacrifice, just one. And that was very different from the Canaanite culture because they had altars and shrines all over the place. You know, they find those things all the time when they do their digs, all these Canaanite shrines, all their altars. They're everywhere across the countryside. And what the Canaanites did was they tried to experience their gods and appease their gods any way they could. They just had worship everywhere, all this false worship that became man-centered very quickly, obviously. And all religion that's not Christianity is man-centered. But to keep the Israelites from falling into the same types of patterns, you know, God knows our hearts. Just read the book of Galatians. Go to the New Testament. God knows that the people will be influenced by the culture around them. He knows that. And he knows his people, even though they have the tabernacle and the sacrificial system, all the things that he's given, his very presence, he knows they're going to be influenced by this culture. He knows they're going to be tempted. He knows that they will make their worship man-centered. That's what happens to the Jews, is it not? This is how we can pull the lever and make God give us his approval. That's what the Pharisees believe, basically. And if you didn't pull the same levers they were pulling, they were going to get really, really angry with you because you're not living the life that God wants you to live, right? But the tendency of all our hearts is to make our, even Christianity, a man-centered gospel. And there's no such thing. It's what Paul says in Galatians. They're preaching another gospel. And then he's very clear. He says, wait, I don't need to say it like that, which is no gospel at all. There's no gospel if it's got anything to do with what I do. The gospel is pure indicative. It's pure fact about who God is and what he has done. Got nothing to do with what I do. It's all about what God has done for me in his grace. And so God sets this up so that they will keep, their worship needs to be centered on his mercy and his grace. There it is, right there in the Old Testament again. So, you know, he sets up this one faith, one people of God, one altar, if you would, system. And he does this to protect his people from false worship. Because we are built to be worshipers. We're going to worship something. And it happens every moment of our lives. We're either going to be worshiping the Lord or we're going to be worshiping some good created thing that he's given us. We struggle with that because we're sinners. And the Canaanites struggle with that ultimately because they did not have the Holy Spirit to bring them into the faith. But, you know, the people of God are supposed to share the good news about Yahweh. Some of the people in the land, is clear, do come into the faith. But here's the problem. When the Western tribes hear, when they get wind of this altar, they're afraid for their brothers. They're afraid that they're going off, you know, into some weirdo thinking about following the Lord. And they say again, remember what happened in the wilderness? When we offended the Lord, do you remember how many people suffered because of Achan? I mean, have y'all heard that story, right? They knew that man-designed, man-centered worship always, and a man-centered religion always leads to disaster. So that's the problem. That's what's going on. That's why the Western tribes are upset. They know that sin among God's people wreaks havoc corporately. They know that when sin runs rampant, things go south very quickly, and especially when it comes to how we approach the Lord in worship. Are we Christ-centered in our worship? And we don't have a monopoly on the gospel as Presbyterians, and we don't have a monopoly on the way we worship. But, you know, it's fun. I'm just telling you, it's just funny as I back up and look. I'm an older person, you know, and I've been in the PCA since 1980. But I've watched a lot of my Baptist friends and a lot of our Presbyterian friends. We've changed the way we do corporate worship. We try to be more thoughtful about the gospel affecting every piece of our liturgy. And I've told you 100 times, if we're not focusing on the gospel in this, then you need to come tell me. You need to talk to the elders. Every element of our service should be have something to do with the gospel and point to Jesus Christ. If it doesn't, let's get rid of it. But the church, that's why we had the Reformation. The church thought carefully about God-centered, Christ-centered worship. And it's very refreshing, and not because I've got all the answers, but I've been in that same journey. I've watched how people have, from different denominations, there are a lot of similarities in the order of worship and the liturgy. That's why we have confession of sin and the assurance of pardon and things like that. Because this is old stuff. It's not something we just came up because we thought it was cute, right? This goes back to Reformation Christ-centered worship. So we try to be thoughtful. How do we approach God? Didn't mean to get off on that too much. But anyway, if we aren't careful with our worship, we can go kind of weird. When we make it all about us, it goes weird and we get into trouble. But you know, this is the strangest part about this passage to me. As I think about it, pragmatically, the scripture doesn't address this, but I'm thinking, what did you guys not see them building this monstrosity? You know, why did you think that when we read that? I mean, it's probably on the west side. Did y'all not think about what they were doing? Hey, what are y'all doing over there? You putting that building up? Does anybody ask you what you're doing? They're probably not interested. You're going to build another building, right? Well, and is that not weird to you? It's weird to me that they didn't inquire. Nobody on the west side bothered to inquire from the eastern folks about their story. And again, the text doesn't address that. It doesn't give us any answers. But, you know, you can, and that's where even preaching, you could just, whoops, let's go immediately to, this is a sermon about miscommunication, right? And, man, this is easy to do that. That'd take me 25 minutes to get that one down. Right? I could spend more time in Mariara doing other stuff. But no, if you're going to find the gospel, it's going to take you, and we're not good at that, are we? We're not good at finding the gospel, so we have to dig at it. But there's fruit, and it's great blessing when we see the grace and mercy. And this passage is full of grace and mercy. But anyhow, you got to be careful. The text doesn't address those things, but you're like me. You're wondering, what are they thinking? But there's one thing we do know for sure. This is a great example of how we ought to solve problems in the church. It's a great example of how we ought to solve problems in our marriage or with our friends or wherever we are. I mean, you have a great model here on how to preserve the unity in relationships. And one thing, you know, when they realize there's a problem, what do? Well, at first they're angry. You get angry when you think something's wrong? Yeah, I do that. Check that box up. But then before they act, they send some people to talk. I mean, they just listen, right? How many times, you know, okay, now we're making this a sermon about communication. Well, I'm not doing that, but that is an application. And you could make this a sermon about church discipline. And this really does look a lot like the way people in the church ought to act and sending the elders and confronting people. There's no question about that, right? And you have that model shown in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew especially. But the main idea for us is right here. When you see something in a brother's life that looks like it would be offensive to God, our Father, we pray that prayer, our Father, along with brothers and sisters, our Father who art in heaven. And when you see that person's life may be damaged by going down a certain path, we should go to that person in gentleness and say, tell me about this. What's going on? I mean, there's no question that this passage shows us that. Are you okay? You know, I've had people ask me that. Are you okay? Not really. Okay, let me hear about it. And then I feel much better once they listen. So you have that in there. And you have to address that model. There's no question about it. But that's not the centrality of the text. That's not the gospel. This is an odd passage, right? There's a lot of unanswered questions. But that call to be lovingly involved with your brothers and sisters, to care for others, to have the courage to care for other people. There's no question. That does come out very clearly, and we have to confront our brothers when it seems necessary. But again, with gentleness, and that's exactly what I was referring to a while ago, Paul would say, and he does say in Galatians chapter 6, if anyone is caught in a sin, or if you think, right, what's going on, you who are spiritual, that would be all of you people that have the Holy Spirit and me, all of us, you should go to them and restore them. That is our call, to bear their burdens. And let me tell you, you know, we talk, well, you can help me financially, you can help me move something, you can help me whatever I need help with, you know, you can come cut my grass or whatever, you can help me out. But the main thing, the main burden-bearing call in the Scripture is to help people with their burden of sin. I'm a sinner. I struggle with things. I talk to people about my struggles. Do you have people like that you can talk to? that you are willing for them to counsel you and confront you? Do you have that going? I hope you do. And I hope that we will improve in that loving, gentle encouragement to one another. But the question is, are you close enough with people to ask them hard things in their life? And that takes a long time. It takes the gospel working in your life. But is that happening? And I hope it happens and will happen more and more. It is happening in this church. And I can tell you that for a fact. So, well, that's what the problem is, was rather. And that the Western tribes, they go, that's what they do to preserve the unity. They simply, that's the West Side story, if you would. They go with firmness, but with humility. And then to their surprise, they discover, as one commentator puts it, they discover this happy irony, right? If you read the story, it's like, really? Wow. You see, when they're confronted, the Eastern tribes, they take this oath and they say, we had no intention of making this thing an altar of sacrifice. That was not our goal. We know the law of Moses. We know there's only one place to offer sacrifices. We know the gospel, in essence, right? And then you go on as you talk, as they talk, they find out why. You know, people will tell you if you ask them. And they say, well, look, we built this altar because we were really anxious over something. Had anxiety. What was their anxiety? They were worried about the future. That's why they did it. And specifically, because of this massive, you know, went to all that detail to set up the picture. Because of this massive geographical barrier between these folks, you know, they knew there would be a great danger of division and being forgotten. They knew that it would be possible that one day their descendants, the descendants on the West Bank, would say to the descendants on the East Bank, you're really not part of us. You're not really Yahweh's people. And the valley would become like the Berlin Wall. You remember that? It's no longer there, but most of us remember the East Germany stuff and the West Germany stuff. Those folks couldn't interact and so forth. So they were worried that very thing would happen. But as strange as all this sounds, this is it's a refreshing story, but it's a strange story. Both stories, East Side story and West Side story, both of those stories were really aimed at preserving the unity of the body of Christ. That was their goal. Both people wanted to do that. They both wanted unity. The West was anxious about worshiping God, keeping the sacrificial system at the heart of worship, right? They knew what could happen if that wasn't the way, if they didn't continue with that practice that God has set up. And the Eastern tribes are nervous because that physical barrier may cause them problems in the future. And their children, you know, again, go back to that, just, you know, you're so worried about your kid going to kindergarten or going to college. These guys have the right. Jesus even talks about this. He said, you worry about stuff, worry about your children following the Lord and being part of his people. And is that not the greatest angst any parent has? These folks want their children to be part of God's people. So both proper worship and, you know, gospel-centered worship and fidelity to one another. If you want to know the two things that we need to strive for as a church, gospel-centered people and fidelity, being deeply devoted to one another, those two things are vital to preserving the unity of God's people. And fortunately, the whole matter of disunity and unrest is resolved. It's a good story, right? It has a happy ending, right? Everybody is pleased. Everybody goes to their place and their homes, and they enjoy peace in the land, at least for a time, right? And then Phinehas says in verse 31, he says, today we know that Yahweh is among us because you have not committed this treachery against Yahweh, as it is, you have delivered the sons of Israel from Yahweh's hand. And in other words, this is what Phinehas, isn't that a great name? He says, this is what he's saying. He's saying the sign of God's presence, are you hearing this? The sign of God's presence with his people. The sign of God's presence with his people The sign of God's presence with his people is that he has preserved them from his judgment. That's what he's saying. It's like, wow. Phinehas is saying, we know that Yahweh is with us because he has protected us from his own judgment. Do you see the gospel? Do you see that this is exactly what happens at the cross? The cross is the place, is it not, where you and I have been shielded from God's judgment. God does it. He preserves the unity of his people at the cross. He preserves and protects and shields us from his wrath by placing us under the shelter of his eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people say, Yahweh is our God as well as your God. And as Christians, as brothers and sisters, we too say the Lord is our God. Jesus is Lord. He is our God. And as a result, we are brothers and sisters, and we are deeply devoted to Christ more and more, and we are deeply devoted to one another more and more. That's what happens in the church. And I hope you're seeing that happen around you in this congregation. You know, 15 years ago, I thought about, you know, this is August 13th. I started working in Anniston August 1st, 2002. I was installed as a pastor right up here. And it was a sweet day for me. And Ben Canopa, my mentor, a fellow that married Catherine, that married us years ago in Perry, Georgia, he came and... he was in our presbytery at that time. He was my pastor, the guy I worked with in East Tennessee. But he had left there and was in Fort Payne, Alabama, because it was a difficult church to work in. There's not a lot of unity over there. God taught me a lot of stuff in that environment. But even the presbytery, it was very, very difficult. I don't mean to be negative, but it's the truth. It happens. And Ben came up here, and I've shared this with you before, I'm sure. But he prayed. I'll never forget his prayer. He prayed for unity. And boy, he meant it. He loves me, but he prayed for unity. And you know, for years, we have had peace and unity in our church. It's been a wonderful place to serve and preach and teach the gospel and so forth. But we've had a few bumps in the last couple of years. Everybody's aware of that. That's nothing unusual. Sometimes it happens in churches. It happens in families. Conflict is not a strange thing for anyone. But it's a new day. And we have a lot of new things around here. We have a new associate pastor. We have new folks coming on to be leaders in the church. We've had you nominated people to be elders and deacons. They're going to go through training in the fall. And these men are going to lead us in the gospel. I know they're deeply committed to the gospel. But here it is. You ready? This is the symbol. Right? About to wind it up. Here's your assignment. Pray for three things. Don't look at that yet, but pray for three things. You ready? Here's the first thing. You want to know how to pray for our church? Pray that we would be centered on the gospel of grace. In everything we do, in every Sunday school class, every children's church lesson, every sermon that's preached, that we would be gospel-centered, grace-centered. We will drift off if we're not careful. We will make it about us. Will you pray that? And you people that are elders already and deacons, these men that are going to join you, would you pray that we would pray that we would be a gospel-centered church in everything that we do. Secondly, are you listening? Second, pray that God would give us the grace to be deeply devoted to one another. It's clear in this passage. Sacrificial system is at the center of Israel and the fidelity between brothers and sisters is vital. Pray that God would give us grace to be deeply devoted to one another. And you know, listen, I am the son of depression parents. I have a work ethic, right? I'm going to make my marriage good. I'm going to make this church good. We're going to have discipleship around here. I don't deserve any of that stuff. I don't deserve a good marriage, and neither do you. I hope you have a good marriage. I have a good marriage. But God will give you a marriage that's good if you ask him to. If you Would you change our hearts, make us deeply devoted to one another? Would you do that? We all struggle with that. I struggle with that. Catherine struggles with that. Pray that God would give us a heart, give us hearts that are deeply devoted to one another. And here it is. As you take the elements today, you know, we don't deserve a church of peace. We don't deserve that. We're going to work hard at it, aren't we? We don't deserve it. If we ask God for it, He will give it to us. He will. I know He will. That's what He wants. That's His will. But here's your assignment. Look at chapter 3 of Ephesians. Most of all, pray for gospel-centered, Christ-centered life in the church. Pray for deep devotion to one another. But here's the most important thing that you can pray for this congregation, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith in all of our relationships, that we might be rooted and grounded in love, the love of Christ in everything we do in our lives, that we may have the strength. We can't do it. We can't comprehend with each other the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. We cannot know the love of Christ unless He gives us the strength and the ability to do it. That's what Paul is saying. But pray that we would have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with the fullness of God. And He will do it. He will preserve the unity of this church. And He will spread His gospel through us, because that's what He wants to do. Come to this witness of the grace of Christ. But as you come to this table, open that Bible and pray. Meditate on that passage as you pray. Thank you very much. Let us pray together.